Today's reading comes from 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. That's 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands. And his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Verse 6. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe in God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. May God bless the reading of his word.
Thanks, Vinny. When my grandparents were alive, we used to go to Iowa once a year, usually around the summertime. That's where my relatives, a lot of them live on my mother's side. And they're all farmers. I may have mentioned this before. And we used to like to go and visit my grandparents because they live on a farm there. But on the summer of 2002, we noticed something had changed with my grandparents. They're both deceased now. But at that point, they were starting to get a little senile, or maybe my grandfather ended up having Alzheimer's. Now, this is my grandfather and my grandmother in the front. And then May and I and a few of other of my family members were there, my two brothers. My brother's wife and my mom is on the right. And this is in 2002 when we were there. And I noticed that my grandfather was a great storyteller, and he'd always tell us great stories every time we went. But this time was different because we'd visit him one day and he'd tell us a story, and then we'd visit him the next day and he'd tell us the same story again. You know, we'd hear the same story year to year, but not like day to day. So it was like repeated. And then there was this funny incident same time. It was my birthday. We were around close to my birthday, so my grandma cooked me a nice angel food cake. And we were in the kitchen, and there were people around, and she just said, and I was standing there, and she goes, "So whose birthday is it?" And I said, "Oh, it's mine, Grandma." And then she said, "Oh, how old are you?" And I said, "Oh, I'm going to be 36. And she goes, "Oh, that's great." And then, you know, we stand there for a little bit, and then, "So whose birthday is it?" And I was like, "It's mine, Grandma." And, "Oh, so how old are you going to be?" "Oh, I'm going to be 36. "Okay. So, whose birthday is it?" And at this point, it just got a little funny because I couldn't believe it. It was like deja vu, so we went through the whole same thing again. And then we walked away from that trip realizing that my grandparents were starting to fail. And there was just this repeating of the stories and the conversations. And it reminded me of 1 John as I was preparing for this. And just a connection here, you're probably wondering, is that there's a lot of repetition in 1 John, if you haven't noticed, as we've read through it. It seems like the same commands, the same things over and over again, and every chapter. And here we go again. We're looking at the same kind of things again. And so it reminded me of my grandparents. But in a good way, I guess, that way. Well, the author of this letter, the Apostle John, repeatedly describes again and again how to determine who are true Christians, because as we've mentioned before in the series, that this group of people had left the church, that John was writing to, most likely the church in Ephesus, that this group had left. There was a whole bunch of people that had left, and then they were teaching and believing in false things about Jesus. And so it kind of confused the people in the church, so John is writing again and again and trying to bolster their faith and say, this is how you tell who are true believers. And he gives them these tests, like on discerning who true believers are, and there's three. And I'll just repeat them again for us. We've heard them before. True believers obey God's commands. No big surprise right there. True believers love God and other believers, and their lives are characterized by love. And then true believers believe in the truth of the gospel message, and specifically that Jesus is the Son of God. And then verses 1 and 2 of our text that Vivian just read for us touch on these three tests, again, these signs of being a true believer in Christ. Let me read verse 1 again, and we'll look there. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. So a sign of a true believer we see here is that we are children of God, we're born of God, if we believe that Jesus is the Christ. So there's a sign, a mark of being a true Christian. We are reborn and we have this new life in Christ, Jesus. And then John uses this metaphor, this of a family. It's just common sense in the sense that if we're in a family and we love our father, then we will definitely love our brothers and sisters as well, our siblings, because we're part of the same blood family. Now, granted, we may not like our brothers and sisters at times, right, because of the things they do, but we'll love them. We have a commitment to them because they're part of our family. And the same applies to the family of God, John is saying, is that in the sense that we love our Heavenly Father, then we are to love our siblings in the family of God, our brothers and sisters in Christ. We are to love one another, as we've heard many times in John. And then look at verse 2. We see a couple more of these signs. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out His command. So here we see that true believers love God and love one another, as we just mentioned, and obey God's commands. So we've heard these repeated in different ways throughout 1 John. And what is a good tool for memory? It's repetition, right? And this is what John is using as a tool here throughout this letter to the believers there. If we want to memorize a verse, for example, how is a good method of doing that? Well, often I will break it down, this is how I was taught, into phrases, and then you just repeat the first phrase, right? You keep repeating it and repeating it until you got it down. And then you go on to the second part, and you start repeating that along with the first phrase. So you repeat the first phrase, and then you go into the second phrase. And you repeat the first phrase, go into the second phrase. And then you get that down, and you move on until you get the whole thing into your memory. And I've memorized different verses over the and scripture texts over the years, but often I won't review them after a while. And so, especially the longer texts, like if I memorize a chapter, then if I go back to it after not having reviewed it, then my memory's kind of faulty. I've forgotten parts and bits and pieces or how they fit together in the order. But what's interesting to me is I always remember the first part. It's like I can always start off well. But then it gets kind of hard as I go along into the middle, and then toward the end it's really sketchy. So in that case, I'm wondering, why is that the case? I always start well in the beginning. It's because that's the part that I've repeated the most in my process of memorizing. I've repeated it again. And so it's there. It's like burned forever in my mind, that first part. But then the rest hasn't been focused on as much. And so it has been repeated as much, and it's not as well in my memory. And this is why John keeps repeating the same truths again and again through the scripture, this letter, but in a little different ways he approaches it. And it is so that the believers will remember these key truths of knowing who they are in Christ and who others are saying they're in Christ, but they're not really in Christ because they're teaching false things. See, those who had left the church believed and taught these things about Christ that were false. And if you do some research on this, it seems like they fell into this camp, Pastor Ian has mentioned this before, into what they called maybe pre-Gnosticism or Gnostic belief. And part of this thought or this belief system that they had is that this divine Christ spirit, because they valued spiritual realm more than the physical realm. So they said that this divine spirit of Christ descended on Jesus the man during his baptism, because there's this, you know, the account of the dove, the Holy Spirit falling on Jesus during his baptism, the Holy Spirit like a dove coming on him. And so they say that he was indwelt or possessed by Christ the Spirit then, and then Christ the Spirit left sometime before his crucifixion. And so Jesus the man died, but not Jesus the Christ Spirit did not die at the crucifixion. And they deny the incarnation of Christ. And so no wonder that John was so emphatic earlier in this letter that you need to believe that Jesus is the Christ come in the flesh, not just by being dwelt by a spirit. No, he's one and the same. He's fully God and he's fully man. And this, and we can see this stressed in verses 6 through 8. Look at verses 6 through 8. He says, "And this is the one," speaking of Christ Jesus, "who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement." Now, scholars have had different opinions of what is meant by the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And some think that because John, who wrote this, also wrote the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is the only gospel account that shows Jesus, or describes Jesus being pierced by a spear in his side. You remember that, when he was on the cross and he had died and they wanted to make sure he was dead? And he describes the flow that came out after he was pierced as what? Blood and water. And so they think, oh, maybe that's what John is referring to here. But if you look at the context, it doesn't quite fit well. The best explanation, I feel, is from a guy called Tertullian in the 2nd century. And he simply just said that the Spirit was the Holy Spirit. Makes sense. The water refers to Jesus' baptism, when God identified his Son, right? He said, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." And he confirmed Jesus' identity there in the baptism. And it was the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And then the blood refers to the cross, where Jesus gave us our salvation through what he accomplished on the cross through the shedding of his blood. And this is the testimony then of the historical Jesus through his baptism, through his crucifixion and resurrection, and then through the testimony and the confirmation of the Holy Spirit. So these three are in agreement. And this is how we can understand these three that testify for Christ. Now, this is in contrast to the Gnostics, who did not believe in the incarnation of God, as we mentioned, that Jesus was God and man fully. They did not hold to that. They thought that Jesus was just the guy who was in possessed by this Christ Spirit. God, though, testified then in contrast to that through Jesus' baptism, crucifixion, and the Holy Spirit, that Jesus is the Son of God. So now in that context or that understanding, listen to verses 9 and 10. "We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son." You know, we ordinarily accept human testimony in our lives, in our daily lives. We, like, for example, I accept that Japan exists by human testimony, even though I've never been there, right? I think that the Holocaust in World War II actually happened, even though I wasn't there during that time. All of us base many of our daily choices and decisions on human testimony. But when it comes to our spiritual journey, things get a little complex, because there's so many voices out there, so many conflicting claims for truth, that it's hard for us to know how to sort them out. For example, the Muslims, right? They claim that Jesus is not the Son of God. The Mormons claim that Jesus is the spirit brother of Lucifer. So there's those two very conflicting claims to the message and testimony of God, that Jesus is the Son of God, confirmed by his baptism and his death and resurrection and the testimony of the Holy Spirit in our own hearts today. This is the testimony that helps us as Christians when we accept Christ as our Savior into our hearts, that God's testimony then helps us sort through these conflicting claims and have a security in our faith and belief in Jesus Christ. And this is what John is trying to provide and remind the believers there, is that of these truths that help them be firm in their faith and know how to discern who is of real faith and who is not. Anyone who believes in the Son of God and has God's testimony in his or her heart has that testimony in there. And Jesus made sure that this testimony of water and blood is an ongoing testimony throughout the ages since he lived on earth. And how does he do that? Think about it. This water testimony and this blood testimony continues through practice in our own hearts, the Spirit testifying. One is through our own baptism. You know, as we are baptized, it is again a testimony to us from the Lord God that Jesus is the Son of God. That's why we're acting out in that obedience. And then through Holy Communion, as we focus on the blood that he shed. And so there's this ongoing testimony as well in these. And the Holy Spirit then drawing us together in a unity of the body in our faith in Christ testifies to the world, as one, we see here, through our love for one another as Christians. And we just heard that time and time again in the testimonies of the China mission team. How did people get attracted or be curious? It's because they're like, man, you guys are in wheelchairs and you're so joyful. You know, if I was in a wheelchair, I wouldn't be joyful. You know what? And you guys are so friendly and loving together. Where does it come from that generate? And that is in itself a testimony that Jesus is the Son of God, and we in him have this new life, this exciting life. Verses 11 and 12 then stress this, saying, "And this is the testimony: God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life." And that's why everyone who believes in Jesus, we can say, are born again. You know, there's this image of, remember Jesus talking to Nicodemus at night, that he says, you must be born again. It's like, and Nicodemus says, how do I enter my mother's womb again and do that? And Jesus is talking spiritually that we are reborn when we accept Christ as Lord and Savior, and we are transformed then. Jesus stresses that this is a here and now event. Often when we think of eternal life, this new life, we may think, well, this is after I die, I'll have this eternal life that I will be with God, I'll be in heaven. But no, it's a here and now. Listen to Jesus' words in John 10:10. He says, "A thief comes and only to steal and kill and destroy, and I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." He's referring to have life now, once you accept him and believe. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come." So in Christ, this life begins here and now. And so it should be transforming us. We have been made new, but we are going on and continually being made new by being transformed to be more and more like Christ, as we obey his commands, as we love God and love one another. This is all part of the process. Now, let's jump back and listen to 1 John chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. It says there, "And this is the love of God, to obey his commands. And his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God." So if we truly love God, then we obey his commands. We've heard this and considered this before in 1 John. But here he throws in his commands, which are not burdensome. Now, the word burdensome just simply means heavy or troublesome. So his commands that we are to obey are not troublesome to us. They're not heavy for us to carry out because of our love for him. I mean, think about it. If you love somebody, if you're attracted to somebody, then you don't really have that burden like, oh, I got to go buy him a birthday gift, you know, or it's like, I want to go do it. You know, it's not a burden of the things we desire to do for this person we love. It's for their good. We want to serve them And the same applies to the Lord God. There is a story of long ago, before the days of transportation for that was provided for school, and this boy was going to school, and this stranger was walking up to him, and he noticed that this boy was carrying this younger boy on his back, and the younger boy on the back was obviously crippled and couldn't walk, unable to walk. And so the stranger said, "So, do you carry this boy to school every day?" And the little boy says, "Yes, I do." And he says, "Man, that must be quite a burden for you." And the little boy says, "No, he's no burden. He's my brother." The love that this brother had for his brother turned this burden into not a burden. He didn't see it as a burden at all because of his love. And it's the same for us as Christians, that when we love God, then it's no longer a burden for us to obey His commands. Matter of fact, we desire to obey. And it doesn't mean it's not easy. It's not easy to obey God's commands. It's just like it wasn't easy for him to carry his brother. But we don't consider it a burden because of our love that we have for him. And this is why then Christ in us has overcome the world. And why we then overcome the world. Because out of love for God and others, we are able to live in contrast to the world's values that oppose God. So in Christ, we overcome the world. We become overcomers. And that's the key. We cannot overcome the world without Christ. For Jesus said in John chapter 16, verse 33, He said, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. And in this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world." So brothers and sisters in Christ, are we living a life where we're overcoming the world, or are we being overcome by the world? Are we influencing the world for God, or are we allowing the world to just influence us in its ways that oppose God? The term world here describes world system that opposes God, or a community of people along with Satan, God's enemy, that are in opposition to his standards and principles. That's what it means by the world. And this word overcome is a favorite with John. It's actually the same word as victory that we see. Victory in Greek is, you might know, be familiar with it, it's Nike, or Nike if you want to pronounce it that way. Nike is the shoe, right? The company. It means ultimate victory. Well, overcome is the verb form of that. And it just means to achieve victory, to overcome, to overpower, like just happened last night, right, with the Orlando Magic and Cavaliers. The Cavaliers were overcome, right? They thought they could overcome, but they didn't. The Magic stomped on them. So they were overcome. And John uses this word in earlier in chapter 2 in this phrase describing how we overcome the devil. Overcoming the devil. And he uses it 7 times in Revelation to describe the believers in Christ as those who have overcome. And he uses this word, not overcomer, not as a description of the elite Christians, but he's referring to true Christians. Because of the victory in Christ, and then he has on the cross, we are overcomers in Christ because he has overcome the world. So this brings us in, what did John mean when he wrote, overcomes the world, overcomes the system of the world that opposes God? Well, he means going against the flow. He means doing the will of God in a culture that is bent on doing its own thing, in contrast to the principles laid down by God. And this means Christians will hold fast to their faith. We will hold fast to our faith despite the threats we receive, or even the persecutions or temptations, but we will hold fast to our faith against the things that come at us from the world. We don't go along with what the world values if it's in opposition to the Lord God. An example of this is Toyohiko Kagawa, a Japanese who was born in Japan, the son of a rich Japanese businessman. Is he up there? Yep, there he is. And one of his, he was born from of his father, and from a concubine his father had. He had many concubines, and he was the son of one of them. And unfortunately, both his parents died when he was the age of 4. So he became an orphan, and then some Presbyterian missionaries brought him up and raised him. And that's through them he learned about the love of God and became a believer, a Christian. And so he was baptized, he studied theology, and then became a peace activist at a time in Japan when Japan was at war with Russia. As you saw from his when he lived, it was a while ago. It started in the 18th century or 19th century. And so because of his peace activism, he was considered a traitor. He was arrested, he was beaten, and he was imprisoned. And then on Christmas Day in 1909, Toyohiko moved to the slums. He was released. He moved to the slums in Shinkawa, which is just outside of Tokyo, and he started to work with the poor there. And during that time, he organized peasant unions and cooperatives and wrote articles on the plight of the poor. So he was really trying to get the education out, the needs of the poor, as a Christian man in Japan at that time. And then in 1923, when an earthquake wrecked Tokyo, the government turned to this honest Toyohiko and asked him to supervise the relief and reconstruction of the city. So his reputation was known because of his work with the poor. And Toyohiko continued to be persecuted for his peace activism because he was always up on how they should always seek avenues of peace rather than war. And Japan was very active at this time in history, if you know your history. And so he was again imprisoned several times. He was subject of the calls for many to be executed as a traitor while he was imprisoned. And he spent most of the Second World War in jail because of his peace activism. And Toyohiko is quoted, after the war was over, the Second World War, Toyohiko was then appointed as advisor to the Prime Minister, and he was made Commissioner of the National Social Welfare and led a campaign for national repentance. Think of that, in Japan, right after World War II. And Toyohiko is quoted as saying, I quote, "Christ alone can make all things new. The Spirit of Christ must be the soul of all real social reconstruction." A voice, a kind of a solo voice among that time in history. And at that time, same time, Rabbi Israel Goldstein, the president of the America Jewish Congress, was asked if he could name one Christian that he would feel comfortable with working in this, working with the Jews for world peace. And immediately he said, yeah, Toyohiko Kagawa, because his religion is contagious. And so he wanted to work with Toyohiko. See, Toyohiko believed in Jesus Christ, and he went against the flow in the culture that he was growing up in, that in many ways was totally in opposition to the principles of Christ. And even though it was great cost to him, the Lord still had him shine in that midst, in that context, because he, in Christ, overcame the world. How do you feel when culture seems to have more influence on your life, on your family, on your community, than Jesus Christ does? Well, how do you feel when your friends seem interested only in good grades and they'll do anything, even cheating, to get those grades? How do you feel when your boss is so emphatic about closing this big account when he sacrifices doing business with integrity? How do we feel when we see our politicians just so interested in the latest opinion poll rather than doing what is the right thing? You know, often when we look at culture and these things around us, we can get very discouraged. But John here is reminding us that we are overcomers. In Christ, we are overcomers because Christ himself has overcome the world. And so we can live victoriously in Jesus Christ. Do we feel like we are living victoriously when we look at our lives for Christ? Or do we see that we are just being overcome by the world, that really there's not really much difference in our lives than the way the world operates? We can be victorious in Christ Jesus, and this is the challenge to us today. In Christ, we are overcomers because he has overcome the world. So brothers and sisters, let's live like we are overcomers. Let's pray together. Father God, we fall far short of your glory because we are sinful. And yet we rejoice knowing that we are made new in Christ in faith. And Lord Jesus, we just pray that your Spirit would continue to transform us and mold us and help us to live confidently on your truth. Help us to and enable us to love you more deeply in our decisions and in our life, to discern the principles and the temptations and the pulls of culture that seem to oppose your principles. Help us to discern what they are and then act accordingly, that we would not go with the flow, especially if it flows against you. So, Lord, we just ask that your Spirit would open our eyes and help us to live victoriously as overcomers, for you have overcome. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.